Let's go ahead and pick up where we left off in Genesis. We left off in Genesis 16. Is everyone there? Genesis chapter 16. Okay, it says in verse 1, it says, "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had bore him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her.' And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Cana, Abraham's wife Sarah took Hagar the Egyptian and maid and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And she went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done me be upon you. And I gave you my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight.' So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." Okay, before we go any further, let's just back up and see how this particular story or episode is beginning to unfold. Keep a couple things in mind. Now, Abraham has been in the land for 10 years now. He went into the land of Canaan when he was 75 years old. Sarah was 65 years old. And he's been in there 10 years, and he's waiting, waiting, waiting for this promise to unfold that God had promised him to give him a son. So now he's 85, and Sarah's 75. And Sarah says, "Well, you know, it's obviously I'm not going to be able to bear any children at this age." So she figures, well, maybe the Lord promise to Abraham and to us basically will be fulfilled by having him take my handmaid as a concubine, because it was basically a custom back in Abraham's day that if your wife was barren, that through her handmaid you could bear children. They would be considered your children or your heir, okay, through your handmaid, through your concubine. Okay, now keep a couple things in mind here, okay? Very often when God promises something, there's going to be a waiting period. There's no question about it in our life. Because I've said this before, and I don't think that I have anybody disagree with me over the fact that waiting is one of the most difficult things to do in life. And yet, ironically, it's virtually all we ever do, in a sense. I mean, if you just stopped and reflected and considered the amount of time you spent waiting today for one thing or another, I don't care whether it was a traffic light, you know, or whether, you know, it was in line at the supermarket or wherever it was. I mean, our life is really filled with waiting, okay? But in God's economy, you know, waiting is very, very instrumental in terms of fashioning and shaping and molding us into the people that he wants us to be, because it requires a great deal of patience and humility and whatnot, you know, to be able to do that. But most of all, it requires faith. Okay, if God just instantaneously gave us everything that we asked him, you know, without having to wait a second for it, I mean, obviously our faith could never grow, and our appreciation of God would never grow, and we would become nothing but ungrateful pigs, thinking that God is nothing more than, you know, a celestial Santa Claus that we can snap our fingers and he can do our bidding. Okay, but you look at the way God does things, and let's face it, Moses said that God's ways aren't our ways, and his thoughts aren't our thoughts. Or Isaiah said that, okay? And it's very, very difficult, you know, to wait upon God. There's no question about it. And how many, even Christians, you know, will wait upon God to a certain extent, and then they figure, well, God isn't acting. Maybe I need to get involved here and start doing things to make this happen, you know, one way or another. And a lot of times, if we get in God's way, we only may end up making a mess of things, just exactly the way Abraham and Sarah did. But God will very often want us to get to the point where everything looks hopeless. Everything looks like it's totally impossible. Because once he gets us to that point, then obviously when the answer comes, when our prayers are answered, when we see the fulfillment of our heart's desire, whatever it is, God gets all the glory. He gets all the credit. We can't step in and say, well, you know, this is a result of my own hard effort or my own works or my own conniving or my own, you know, striving. Okay? I mean, God will put us to that point where we will recognize fully and totally that, hey, this is God's doing. As a matter of fact, I've mentioned this before, but you know, here they are, Abraham's 85, Sarah's 75. Okay? Well, they have been waiting for a long time. Nothing happens, so they come up with this solution to their problem, okay, which only is going to create an enormous amount of problems for everybody here thereafter, okay? But the thing is, Sarah doesn't end up having the promised child until she's 90. So she's 75, and she contrives this idea that, well, we got to help God out here, and this is the way we'll do it. Well, God still, in his time plan, isn't going to send her a child and Abraham a child for another 15 years when it's absolutely impossible for them to have a child. And I think what's really significant about it is that God tells, that when they finally do have a child, okay, before the child is born, God tells Abraham and Sarah that he had dared to name the child Isaac. And Isaac means what?
Laughter.
And when I try to visualize, you know, what it must have been like for Sarah and Abraham to have had a child at that age, when Sarah gives birth at 90 years old, okay, everybody who hears it has had to laugh about it, okay, or chuckle over or snicker about it, or just, you know, they really had to laugh. And I think that's one of the reasons why God said, call him Isaac, because Isaac means laughter. I mean, because God wanted to get them to the point where there would be no question in anybody's mind that this was God's doing. This was not their own striving. And I think that sometimes that's really essential as far as in God's economy in our own lives when he's dealing with us. I think that sometimes we really have to just sit and wait and sit tight, even if we feel like, hey, I've got to do something. You could use a multitude of examples, but I think a very classic one would be in regards to marriage. You know, sometimes God just says wait, and you know, we can get very impatient in waiting for this special someone to come along, and then, you know, rather than waiting upon God's timing, we might feel, well, this person really isn't saved, or this person really isn't the spiritual person that I desire in my life. But you know, if I let this person go, well, you know, I don't see anything further down the road. So you know, I might as well just, you know, make it work. So what happens is they become unequally yoked rather than waiting upon God's timing. I mean, that's just an example. There's a multitude of areas in our life where this could apply, where we just simply need to wait on God rather than trying to manipulate or through our own human energy and effort and ingenuity, try to bring about the things that God has promised in our own life. But a couple of things you got to keep in mind here. Now, okay, Sarah says, okay, I'm going to have a child through my handmaid. So she gives her handmaid to Abraham, okay, and then she conceives. Now, she's pregnant, and what happens? She becomes very, very haughty, very, very proud, and she begins to, I guess, show a great deal of contempt towards Sarah. Okay, because she becomes so proud that, hey, you know, you couldn't bear Abraham any children, but I am. And it causes a great deal of consternation between the two of them, so much so that Sarah flies into a rage, and then she blames it on Abraham. And I'm reading this thinking, well, how do you figure that? I can't figure this. What has happened here that she turns around and blames him when she was her idea to begin with? And the only thing I can see is, okay, probably what happened was that not only did Sarah become very envious of Hagar because of her conceiving, but I guess there was a real jealousy there that developed, figuring that, okay, Abraham's now affection is now towards my handmaid. So I think that probably had a lot to play into it as well, because she turns around, throws this in Abraham's face as though it's all his fault. In a sense, it was his fault, okay, in the sense, okay, God has spoken to him. God made the covenant with him. Remember when we read the previous chapter how, you know, God walked through the divided parts of the various animals and entered this covenant, and he promised Abraham that he would give a son, and he did say it would come from his own body. And Abraham, when his wife made this suggestion, he really should have just said, no, I'm going to wait on God's timing. Okay? but it seemed like the most logical thing to do. Okay? But now keep a couple of things in mind. Paul makes an allegory for us, and he gives this allegory for us, and he gives it to us in Romans, and he also gives it to us in Galatians. Okay? And I don't have time to read it all, but I think the allegory is very, very, very instructive. Because if you read in Galatians, you don't have to turn there, but he talks about Abraham, and he talks about Sarah, and he talks about Hagar. And Hagar, he said, represents the law. Sarah represents grace. I don't know if you recall that story or not. Okay, but anyway, Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 is where I want to pick up. It says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondswoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondswoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman was born to the promise." Through the promises, this contains an allegory, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from the Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai, is in Arabia, is corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is to now." What does Scripture say? "Cast out the bondswoman and her son, for the son of the bondswoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondswoman, but of the free woman." He's making this allegory here, and he continues to go on even a little bit further. But the allegory is basically this, okay? If you accept Jesus Christ, okay, as your Lord and Savior, you become an heir of the promise of eternal salvation, eternal life, okay? You've done nothing to earn it. All your striving can do absolutely nothing to earn you heaven, okay? It is a gift from God, and that's what he's trying to drive home here, that when God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child, that was the child of promise, okay? They would do nothing other than believe God, that child of promise would come from him as a miracle from him, okay? Here, they are trying to help God out. They are trying to be, you know, to do whatever they feel like is necessary to make the promise come true. And the allegory he's trying to make is simply this, okay? You know, when you accept Christ, that's what our foundation is on, okay? As faith and trust in him and his righteousness, his goodness, that we put all our trust and our hope in him for our salvation. But what happens even within the church sometimes is you can accept Christ and you can commit your life to him, and you can have the born-again experience, and you can be born again. But then, you know, we can slip back into a type of legalism if we're not careful. And what I mean by that is almost every church has their own, you know, rules, regulations, standards, whatever you want to call them. And sometimes those things can become more and more prevalent, or more and more the focus of the church's attention. And this is exactly what happened to the Galatians. That's why Paul was writing to them. They started out real well, but then people got to telling them, "Hey, you! In order for you to be perfect, in order for you, you know, to to be more acceptable to God, you have to fall in line of all of these different regulations that we insist that you follow." Okay, and of course, some of it was circumcision and whatnot. And then Paul gets so frustrated, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Who's messed you all up? You started in the Spirit. You started out really well. You know, you had the born-again experience. You were walking with Christ. And then all of a sudden, you know, somebody comes along and says, well, that's not enough. You have to adhere to this rule and this regulation, this statute, this ordinance, this teaching, this standard, whatever it is." And every church can fall into that. I am certainly not trying to, you know, to pick on any church. I'm just saying that we as Christians need to be, you know, cautious of that, because our focus of attention can shift from Christ, a personal relation with him, to rules, regulations, stipulations, and so on and so forth. And once you get under that, where do you draw the line? You see what I'm saying? that's what happened to the Jews, or the Pharisees. That's what happened to them, especially when it came to things like keeping the Sabbath. Okay? But once you put yourself under that teaching, where do you draw the line? In other words, okay, on a Sabbath day, what comprises work? I mean, if you turn on a light switch, is that work? I mean, you might say, well, I don't think so, but somebody's working so that you can have that enjoyment, okay? If you say, well, you know, you can't for people to play sports on the Sabbath, is that work? Well, it may not be for you to sit there on a couch and watch it, but they're working so that you can have this entertainment. You see, what I'm saying is that, you know, once you put yourself under the law, who's to say where the line ends? Because everybody will have a different, starting point or ending point, you know, and that's exactly the way the Jews got. They got to the point where with the Sabbath to them, they said, well, you can only take so many steps in a day on a Sabbath. Right? You can only take so many steps. And if you go beyond that steps, that X number of steps, you have broken the Sabbath. Okay? And they got to the point where they became so legalistic that they enslaved people. And people lost sight of the personal relationship with their Creator. And they got all bogged down in all of this rules and regulations and stipulations to the point where when Jesus came along, he had to rebuke them to the point where he just said, hey, let me ask you something. Is it wrong to heal a person on a Sabbath day? Remember when he was talking in his house and this man had this withered hand like this, and you know, everybody was waiting and with kind of bated breath. Well, what's he going to do? Is he going to heal him? Because they wanted to jump all over him if he healed the man, and nobody would answer him when he asked that question. So he got disgusted with them and just told the man to come up here and said, "Stretch forth your hand." So he stretches out a hand, and then his hand, you know, miraculously comes to life. And then immediately they start grumbling among themselves and saying, this man breaks the Sabbath. And I wonder to myself sometimes, when churches get into such a legalistic state, if Jesus were to walk into that church today, would he be accepted? You see what I'm saying? Because he doesn't fit into their little standard or their little preconceived notion of what it is to be holy. Now, I'm saying this, every church has got it to some degree. Okay, but I have to insist that we have to recognize, hey, we have a liberty in Christ. Now, that liberty is not to sin. I mean, we don't have a liberty or license to sin. But when I'm talking about sin now, I'm talking about God's moral commands. The problem is that man will come right up and right beside God's moral commands, he will makes his own list of demands, saying, well, this is right up there with God's moral commands, and if you break any of these, then you've broken those, and therefore, you know, you are out of fellowship, or you no longer can be part of this fellowship, or whatever. So you understand what I'm saying? But Paul is trying to drive home here is the same thing he's trying to tell the Galatians. He's using this exact analogy that we read here about Hagar and Sarah. Okay, Hagar is basically, she becomes what is known as the flesh. In other words, human effort, human energy. She is the law. Represents the law, that no man can get to God on the basis of the law, because why? He can't keep the law. That's human effort, human energy, human ingenuity. Okay? Salvation is a gift from God, and we've got to recognize that, hey, listen, all these things may be good in and of themselves, but when they begin to take center stage, something's wrong. And that's what happened in the Galatians, the people in Galatia. And Paul even went as far as to say, hey, you know, what's happened to you people? Have you just believed in vain? Okay? That it's possible that people can all get so twisted around like a pretzel that they can't, you know, use their common sense and say, hey, listen, how did I even come to a relationship with Christ? Now, why am I all bogged down in this? Okay? Rules, regulations, stipulations, ordinances, statutes, standards, whatever it is that begin to put an overwhelming burden on a person's back, and to the point where it really begins to stifle or suffocate, you know, their relationship with God. I didn't want to beat this to death, but I think that, you know, when we're reading it, I think you've got to make the connection between what it is to be under the law and what it is to be under the grace. And when we're under grace, we recognize that grace is something that God has given us, okay, freely, and we accept freely. Okay? So, anyway, then there's this big feud between Sarai and Hagar, and she kicks her out. And remember now, she apparently was an Egyptian maidservant that Sarai accumulated when they were down in Egypt. And now she's been with Abraham and Sarai for 10 years, but now she's had such a blowout with Sarai that she runs away. And it says that where she was headed was the wilderness of Sur. I don't know if you can even see it there. I don't have my pointer here. But, apparently she gets almost to Egypt before the Lord appears to her. So let's read the rest of that. It says in that verse of the 6, "But Abraham said to Sarai, 'Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight.' So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. And the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority.' Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count.' The angel of the Lord said to her further, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live in the east of all his brothers.' Then she called the name of the Lord, whom she spoke to her, 'Thou art the God who sees.' And she said, 'I have even remained alive here after seeing him.' Therefore the well was called Beer Lo Hay Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him." Okay, now here's a couple of interesting points. Hagar is on the run, and she almost reaches Egypt. It says here that the angel of the Lord had met her was somewhere between Kadesh and somewhere named Bered. So, but she was headed towards Mount Seir, or not Mount Seir, but the wilderness of Seir. So that's right on the border of Egypt. So obviously she was heading home, and before she gets there, the Lord appears to her. Now, a couple of things I think is kind of significant. Okay, she's in a great deal of distress. She comes basically to her wit's end, and the angel of the Lord appears to her and tells her a few things I think are very instructive to us. First of all, he says in verse 7, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?'" Now obviously God knows exactly where she was coming from, exactly where she was going. But every time God asks a question like this, I think it's very, very significant. Because remember the first question in the Bible that was ever asked was what? Yeah, Adam, where are you? And it was a question that was posed by God. Now, God wasn't in any quandary as to where Adam was geographically, but he wanted Adam to recognize himself where he was at, spiritually, right? I mean, this is the question God will basically ask us. Is, okay, hey, you know where you're at? Do you know where you're going? You know how you've got here? And sometimes, you know, that's what we need to look at. Sometimes when we get out of God's will, okay, we can find ourselves in a wilderness, all right. We can find ourselves that have made a total mess of things, right? And sometimes we really have to stop and take a good, hard, cold look and say, okay, now how did I get here? All right, and it's very easy to start the blame game, all right? That's very easy, and that's very, very popular today for people to start blaming, you know, everything that happens on someone else rather than looking to themselves. All right, I'm seeing a blame game going on in this country right now, and it's a very sad situation. This Matthew Shepard, I think most people have heard of him, for this gay college student up in Laramie, Wyoming. He was an openly gay person, but two rednecks got together, and they beat him senseless. They beat him to a pulp, left him hanging on a tree, and not a tree, but hanging up against a fence. And they basically bashed his brains in with a rifle and pistol whipped him and robbed him. And they said that they did this because he was a homosexual. Now, look what's happened. As soon as I heard that, I just knew that this kid is going to become the poster boy for the homosexual agenda. Now, what these two guys did to this poor kid was totally inexcusable. These two guys that did this, they need to get to pay for this with their own lives, as far as I'm concerned. They need to be executed for this crime. Okay? But it's taken on a whole life of its own. I don't know if you people are familiar with this. Okay? You know the story I'm talking about. But right away, the mainstream media and the, basically some of the spokesmen for the homosexual community or gender or whatever is blaming the Christian right for this horrendous crime. You remember the ads that were being run nationwide in the paper that said you can change your lifestyle, okay? Well, they're blaming it on the Christian right. Okay, now I know I'm getting off on a tangent here, but what I'm saying is look at the blame game that's happening. It was even on, what's that morning talk show with Katie Couric where she was talking to the Today Show, and she was talking to, I guess it was the governor of Wyoming, and she's basically said that the homosexual community is basically saying that this is the result of the teachings of Focus on the Family and the Christian Coalition and the Christian right, okay? And I'm shaking my head saying, I knew this was going to happen, I just knew it was going to happen, that the Christians were going to get blamed for this.
Were the two kids that did it, were they Christians?
No.
So where did they
go off? But they say that this is because of the Christian influence that this has happened, that this kind of hatred and this kind of bigotry, okay? Now, you and I know that if any other group in America was blamed for this, I don't care whether it be blacks, Hispanics, or Jews, or if they be any other group, there would be an outrage that they would go from from the West Coast to the East Coast, all over this country, right? But you can blame this on Christians, and the media is going to pick it right up and run with it. There's no question about it. Who's this young kid, this 14-year-old kid, who shot up these people in a prayer group a couple of months ago? What was his name? I forget now. But remember that kid? He shot up in a high school prayer meeting right around a flagpole before class was going to begin. You know, he just takes his pistol out, puts in earplugs in his ear, starts shooting people left and right and killing these people in the middle of a prayer group. Now, wouldn't it be as asinine and ludicrous to say that, well, this kid was doing this, or this kid was influenced by the homosexual community? That would be just as absurd, wouldn't it? This kid was a loose cannon, acting totally on his own, from influences of nobody. And the same thing with these guys who beat up this homosexual. Okay, now I know that I'm getting off on a tangent here, but I'm trying to take a look at where we're at when God says, where are you coming from, and where are you going? You look at this country, and we got to ask ourselves, where are we coming from? How have we gotten here? To understand how we've gotten here, we've got to go back and say, well, where did we come from? And I'm going to tell you right now, the reason why this kid's head was bashed in so senselessly, okay, is I'm bet my bottom dollar on it, you could back it all the way back up to 1973 and Roe versus Wade. Now, you could say that's a real stretch of an imagination, but I don't think so. Because God asks you, where are you coming from? And where are you going? And we are in such a mess today. Look at the mess we are in as far as our society is concerned. And we have to stop and say, well, where have we come from? Well, we can trace it all the way back to the fact that we decided, hey, human life is no longer to be valued in the womb. So once we decided that, it's no wonder where we're at right now when a person's head can be bashed in because he has an alternate lifestyle. They say the real motive was robbery, but they also have took off with this, okay? But you see where I'm going with this? You see where I'm coming from this? God is saying, where have you come from? And then where are you going? Look at our judicial system. I mentioned this the other night. The fact that I had heard or read about this guy who was in a house, robbing the house. He's walking out with a TV. He slips on a child's toy. He breaks his leg. Okay. He's arrested by the cops. And then he turns around and he sues the owners of the house and gets $10,000 because he broke his leg in their house.
and the judge would not allow the jury to hear the fact that he was in the house unlawfully and ripping these people off in their own home, but he could sue these people and get $10,000. Now, doesn't that make you want to pull your hair out in just absolute frustration? Doesn't it? It does me. And you figure, what's wrong with these judges? What's wrong with our judicial system? What's wrong with our courts? What's wrong with these lawyers? Look what God asked Sarah, because that's what we have to look at this country when he says this. Verse 8, and he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? You know what? You could almost substitute that so easily. Say, America, where have you come from and where are you going? I think the same thing could very well apply to this country. I mean, we're looking at it and we're wondering, how is it that this country can be, you know, so messed up? It's because you look at what's happening on the school grounds. You look at how kids are murdering kids on their own school grounds. I mean, right down from where I work, San Juan High School, what was it, the week before last, they found a student bludgeoned to death. I mean, killed right there on campus. They find her the next morning. You wonder, how could this happen? How could it happen? Well, where did we come from? We took the wrong turn when we kicked God out of our schools back in 1963 when we said you no longer can have the Bible in school, you no longer can pray in school, you no longer can have a cross on the wall of the school, you no longer can read the Bible, you no longer can have the Ten Commandments hanging up. This was back in 1963. So ever since then, what do we have in our schools? Okay? We've got, you know, problems innumerable. Where kids are killing kids for what? For tennis shoes, for sneakers, for jackets, you know, they're killing each other for lunch money. You know, we got drugs, we got condoms, we got, you know, you name it. We've got a real problem on our campuses today. But everybody's scrambling around like chickens with their heads cut off saying, what are we going to do to solve the problem? You know, some kid goes up and shoots up a schoolyard and they say, okay, let's pass another law. Let's do away with automatic weapons. And I'm thinking, what's wrong with these people? Can't they see where we came from, how we got here? You know, they're always trying to solve the problem with another stupid solution, but they can't go back to where it started from and say, this is where we went wrong. We kicked God out of school and this is where we're at. This is the end result. Let's get our act together and put them back in school, and this will correct the problem. But no, they can't see it. Right? So that's why when God asks a question, he says, Adam, where are you? When he says to Hagar, where have you come from? Where are you going? Okay? When he asks us these questions, okay, this is where we got to take a good, hard, cold look at, okay, how did I get in this mess to begin with? Where did I take the wrong turn? All right? And I'll tell you where we take the wrong turn. We take the wrong turn when we get away from God's Word. It's that simple. And even in the church, you can get away from God's Word by torturing it, twisting it, or perverting it, or denying it to get it to set your, you know, to do what? To set your own rules up, or your own regulations up, or your own standard up, or your own, you know, philosophy up, or your own religion up, rather than looking back to God's Word and saying, okay, you know, put Christ in the center. Put him where he belongs. Put him back in our judicial system. Put him back in our schools. Put him back in our homes and in our families and in our society, in our community. And you're going to see a tremendous difference, a change overnight. You're going to see it. But again, people don't hear. They don't listen. They only say, well, look at this mess. How did this happen? How is it that kids kill kids? Well, duh. You've been killing them in the womb. You know? So far, we've killed 35 million unborn children since Roe versus Wade in this country alone. And we wonder, well, how come life is treated with such, you know, indifference? How is it that young people can kill and murder and bludgeon other people to death and without the slightest pang of remorse or regret or without the slightest prick of conscience, you know? This is what I'm talking about. That's why when he says to Hagar, where have you come from? Where are you going? And she says, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. And this is kind of interesting because God doesn't recognize her as being Abram's wife. He says, return to your mistress. And again, this is the hardest thing for us to do sometimes, isn't it? When something has gone wrong, okay, I don't care You know, if we've gotten out of God's will, I don't care whether it's in the family or in society, in our nation or a community or whatever, we've got to go back to square one. Okay, and submit. And that's, you know, that's putting the knife to the flesh, so to speak, all right? Because that's where the, you know, you got to swallow your pride. I mean, that was hard for her to do, right? I mean, you know, right? She became very proud, very haughty, very, you know, hey, look at me. And, you know, basically, I guess her attitude was, hey, Sarah's dirt, man. I'm everything. And so she became very proud. And what is this? The Bible says, hey, pride comes before a fall. So now she's got to go back, eat humble pie, so to speak. In other words, she has to submit to her mistress. That's what God tells her to do. You got to go back to square one. And same thing with us. If we want to get our problems straight now, we got to go back to square one. Look at this nation today. I think it really is, you know, a reflection upon where we are at morally and spiritually when the man that we have in the White House now, you know, who has demonstrated conclusively to the entire world that he has a very serious character flaw. He has no strong character. Okay? Remember back in the 1992 election when I said, well, character doesn't matter? You know? And I'm saying, what a gross, ridiculous, asinine statement that is. Okay? But apparently people thought, well, character doesn't matter. Well, this is what we deserve because this is a reflection of where we are at. If you look at the history of Israel, you will see when the people obeyed God, when they loved God, when they followed God, when they turned away from idols and they really submitted unto God's laws and ordinances, and that God turned around and gave them good leaders, great leaders, good kings, good leadership. But when they turned away from God, turned their backs on God, when they got into their own, when they got into materialism, idolatry, immorality, and godlessness, and you know perversion, and all these other things that they got into, hey, God just turned around and gave them wicked leaders who really made their lives miserable. But this is the leaders they want because this is a reflection of what they wanted themselves. So in a sense, you know, like people, like leaders, like people. And you know, the old adage, a church will seldom rise above the spirituality of its leaders is very true. The spirituality of a nation will seldom rise above the spirituality of its leaders. But who puts the leaders there? Okay? And so in a sense, this is the kind of leadership that we deserve. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. This is just the beginning. Because we're already going down a slippery slope. And where it's going to end up is we're going to end up having a leader like the Antichrist. Who will then, it's going to be a judgment from God. No question about it. People will hail him as being the Messiah. They will hail him as being, you know, the world leader who will be able to solve all our problems. But in the end, he will bring tremendous suffering and distress and destruction upon the very people who hail him as being so great. Because it's a judgment from God. That's what I'm saying. When you think of what Isaiah said, that God's ways aren't our ways, his thoughts aren't our thoughts. He works in mysterious ways, but his ways are pretty consistent. You can see him in Scripture. You can see a pattern develop where, you know, God will say, okay, you don't want to listen to me? Okay, this is the kind of leader you'll get. Right? I remember what happened to the Jews when Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate and the people were screaming, you know, we have no king but Caesar. Remember that? Okay? We have no king but Caesar. And then they said, may his blood be upon us and upon our children, right? Well, they were brought such a tremendous curse upon themselves because they rejected their king. And so look at how they have suffered under all the Caesar since, all the kings and presidents since. Just unimaginable suffering, unbelievable suffering. Even Jesus, you know, on Palm Sunday, before he rode in on a donkey, he wept over Jerusalem, saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed, you know, to gather you together like a hen would gather her chicks under her wing, but you wouldn't have it, right? So he wept over the city because he could foresee their destiny. He could foresee their incredible suffering that they were going to have to go through. Because of the rejection of him. So the same thing with us. When we reject God, when we reject his standard, when we reject his word, what happens? You know, we bring judgment upon ourselves. We want to be free from God. We want to free, you know, throw off his rules, his regulations, and think we're free, but we end up bringing tremendous judgment upon ourselves. Anyway,
He says, return and submit to her, your authority. In verse 10, it says, moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be to you many, too many to count. And the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. Now, Ishmael means God hears. So that's why he's called an Ishmael. But then he describes this man by saying he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of his brothers. Now, this, to me, Ishmael became the father of 12 different tribes. And all of these tribes can be traced back, or you could follow their lineage back, and they comprise the Arab world today, the Arab nation today. And I think it's very, very descriptive of some of the Arab nations. Now, I'm not trying to in any way, shape, or form stereotype anybody or show any kind of, you know, prejudice or racism or bigotry or whatever. I'm just simply saying this is what the Bible says. And if you look at, for example, Iran, remember when they were under Khomeini? Or you look at Iraq under Saddam Hussein. Or you look at all these various other Muslim countries who have such a contempt and hatred for the West, especially the United States. And you will see them in constantly, you know, in protest, yelling and screaming, down with this and down with that, down with these people, down with that people. And now, you look at the, you know, what's happening over there in Israel as far as the constant tension, the constant friction. Okay? It describes Ishmael as being a wild donkey of a man whose hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. In other words, this is what we're seeing today in the Arab world. It's just a contempt and hatred. And not just against, let's say, the West, because remember, Iraq and Iran had an 8-year war where millions died, okay, and they're at each other's throat too. So it's kind of like you see this, I don't know what it is, this hot-headedness, this stubbornness, like a jackass that you just can't make any sense to, you can't reason with, you know, you can't deal with. And this is, I think this is very, very descriptive of the type of temperament of this individual, you know, descent, is this individual's descendants, okay? Then he says this in verse 13. He says, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Thou art the God who sees. For she said, I have remained alive after seeing him. Therefore, the well was called the Beer Lahai-Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And basically what it means is the well of the living one who sees me. In other words, she was by this well and there God met her, okay, and he appeared to her, and he reassured her, told her she needed to go back where she came from. But at the same token, you know, that water, the well of the water, represents what? What does water represent in Scripture? In Ephesians, we talked about the washing of the water with the Word. God's Word is referred to as the water. Jesus referred to himself as the living water. In other words, this is his Word. This is living. And then we drink deeply from God's Word. In other words, sometimes if we've gotten out of God's will, we've drifted from God, and we've made a mess out of things or wherever, you know, God's going to say, well, where'd you come from? Where are you going? But then in order to get things right, you got to go back to God's Word. You know, you got to start drinking deeply from God's Word to get your perspective back. You know, go all the way back there in order to get things right. Okay, in conclusion, in verse 14, it says, therefore the well is gone. Verse 15 says, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Obviously, when she went back to, you know, Abram and Sarah, she told Abram that she had met the angel of the Lord and told him of her experience, because Abraham ended up naming the child Ishmael. So basically, I think, you know, in a nutshell, if you look at just the overview of what we read tonight, you know, just keep a couple things in mind, you know, that are really important that if you don't get anything else out of this, okay? Okay, Sarah represents one covenant. Hagar represents another covenant, okay? Sarah, her child was a promised child, okay? In order to be acceptable to God, we can't do, you know, think that we're going to get to heaven doing all these different various kinds of works or following all these different rituals or doing all these different traditions in order to make ourselves acceptable to God. We just have to believe God's promise that he has given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that way we become heirs of the kingdom. But it's possible to become an heir of the kingdom and then
drift over and get back into Hagar's camp, put yourself back under the law by all kinds of rules, regulations, stipulations, and so on and so forth. Now, I'm not talking about the moral law here. When God says, thou shalt not steal, you dare not steal. Okay, that's the moral law. That's intact. That's not going to be done away with. Okay, but the fact that, let's say, you can worship on Sunday instead of Saturday, if you want to drift over there and make an issue out of what day you worship, well, now you're putting yourself back under the law. See? And people will do this. So we got to understand that, hey, even Paul says, hey, have you run in vain to the Galatians? So we got to really be on guard for these type of things, all right? When it comes to our Christian walk, when it comes to our relationship with God, we've got to keep it simple. The simplicity of the gospel is basically rooted in our relationship with Jesus Christ on a personal basis, you know, and that's where it's cultivated, that's where it's developed. And if we get ourselves off on a tangent, hey, God's going to say, hey, where'd you come from? Where are you going? Where's this going to lead to? You know what I'm saying? Anybody have anything to add or share?